I've selected for our consideration today the concept, or some might say the question, of whether or not there are some sins which are greater than others. You've probably heard it stated before that there is no such thing as big sins and little sins, are there? Is there such a distinction to be made? Well, I guess the answer to that, at least in my opinion, is yes and no. In terms of the consequences of sin, there is no such distinction. I mean, what we people might think of as little sins can send them to hell too. In James 2, verse 10, James points out that this distinction between sins, some sins that will lead you to hell and others that won't, is a false distinction. So there he says, this is James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So, it is true that any sin, can send us to hell. So in that respect, all sins are equal. Furthermore, all sin is equally serious in its nature as an expression of faithlessness toward God, as an expression of rebellion against Him. We might not think of the first sin, that of eating the forbidden fruit, as being per se a big offense. I mean, what could be wrong with fruit eating, some people might say? Why should that be so bad? Okay, they took and ate some fruit that God said they shouldn't eat. Wow. Why should we consider that so bad? Well, it is bad in its nature. Very serious in its nature, because they deliberately did that which God had told them not to do. They ignored what God had said. All sin is equally serious in that respect, in that it is an expression of insubordination and disrespect toward God. Before I leave this point, let me direct your attention to a statement that is made in 2 Kings 17, verse 14. I didn't put this on the screen, so that is 2 Kings 17, verse 14. I think an interesting statement that ought to catch our attention is recorded there. This is the chapter in which the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, is described. And the reasons for the fall of that city of God's people, those who are supposed to be God's people, is given. But notice particularly in verse 14 what it says. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Notice that last expression. It says the Israelites' fathers did not believe in the Lord their God. Does that mean that the Israelites who had practiced idolatry previously, like during the period of the judges of Israel, that they did not believe in the existence of Jehovah? Not necessarily. Probably not. They probably believed in Jehovah, but also worshiped these other gods. But it says, they did not believe in the Lord their God. What I want to emphasize from this passage is that believing in God means so much more than simply saying, oh, I believe that God exists, and otherwise not having anything to do with Him. If you believe in God, that involves respecting Him. That involves putting your trust in Him and showing your trust in Him by doing what He says. Sometimes people call themselves believers when they don't do anything more than simply say that, oh, I believe that God exists, but as far as their daily life is concerned, for Him, He does not exist in a practical sense. But I want to make those two points. Yes, all sins are equal in terms of their consequences, that is, any sin can lead us to hell. And secondly, in terms of their nature as an expression of rebellion against God. On the other hand, we recognize almost intuitively that not all sins are equally serious. Human beings don't treat all infractions of even human law as being equally serious. we make a distinction between misdemeanors and felonies in our law, and we recognize the idea as captured in the statement, the punishment should fit the crime. We don't take people out and execute them if they litter, for instance. We fine them. We do something much less serious than, well, treating them as if they were murderers. So we recognize that all infractions of the law are not equally serious. And this sense that there ought to be some sort of distinction made has been formed within us by the Bible, because I want to go there. That's really what determines how we should look at sin. So far more important in this matter is the fact that the Bible itself teaches that not all sins are in every way equally serious. For instance, there is a sense in which some commandments and obedience to those commandments are more important than others. In Matthew 5, verse 19, and I'm just going to allude to the pertinent parts of these verses or passages. In Matthew 5, 19, Jesus refers to the least of these commandments, the least of these commandments, indicating that they're smaller or lesser in some sense than others. Of course, you're familiar with the passage, no doubt, in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, where Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment in the law. And He not only gives the greatest commandment in the law, but He gives the second greatest. Then in Matthew 23, verse 23, He makes reference to the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, even Paul says about fornication that all other sin is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body, indicating that it is in some sense more serious than other types of sins. As a matter of fact, Jesus implied, and the Jews seem to have recognized this also, that some laws took precedence over others. In Matthew 12, Jesus points out that His need for His disciples to pick the heads of the grain and rub off the husks in their hands and so that they could eat the kernels, that was considered working on the Sabbath and thus, therefore violating the Sabbath law. And Jesus pointed out that there was something more important at work here. They were on an important mission, and that took precedence over the Sabbath law in this respect. And Jesus also points out in Luke 13, verses 10 through 17, that being able to heal someone on the Sabbath was more important than the Sabbath law. And of course, though healing might have been considered a form of work, certainly the Jews who accused Jesus on this occasion did. But that work, healing on the Sabbath, was more important. And He pointed out even the Jews recognized things like this, that if their donkey needed a drink of water on the Sabbath day, that beast was considered to be so precious that they would set aside the Sabbath law in order to do the work of taking their donkey to get a drink of water. And then it's interesting in John 7, verses 22 and 23, this is an interesting argument, a very powerful argument, I think, that Jesus points out here, is that sometimes the eighth day of a little boy's life, when he was to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, would happen to fall on the Sabbath day. So do you do the work of circumcising him as the law prescribed on the eighth day of his life, even if it falls on the Sabbath? Or should he forego circumcision because it is the Sabbath day? Well, even Jews recognize, Sabbath or not, he's got to be circumcised on that eighth day of his life. So exceptions were made. Some laws took precedence over others. Furthermore, it is possible for some acts of obedience to be greater than others. And if that's the case, it would seem to be implied that some acts of disobedience would be greater than others. In Revelation, the second chapter, verse 19, the Lord there says to the church at Thyatira, I know your deeds and your service and faith and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So, if some deeds of obedience can be greater, some deeds of disobedience, I would imagine, by implication, could be greater. And then the Bible also speaks of some sins as being great and some sinners as being or becoming worse. In Lamentations 4, verse 6, and we don't very often get to the book of Lamentations, do we? So let's get over there right after Jeremiah, to whom the book of Lamentations is ascribed. And observe there that it says, "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her." Notice it says that the sin of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. Some sins or iniquities can be greater than others. And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says sinner. It refers to sinners going from bad to worse, as we would say today. If I may paraphrase that. So sinners can get worse. They don't start off real bad and stay bad. They can actually get worse. Now we could look at other passages to this effect, but the point is that the Bible does speak of some sins as being greater or worse than others. Now, just a moment ago, Angel, I was trying to remember who had a scripture reading this morning. Angel over here read from John, the 19th chapter, and specifically in verse 11, Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, "The one who delivered you up to me, or those who delivered you up to me, have the greater sin." So obviously, specifically says there that some sins in a way can be greater or worse than others. Now, why was the sin of the Jews greater than Pilate's here? I want to say, first of all, that Jesus is not trying to set aside and excuse Pilate's guilt in his crucifixion. He's not saying that Pilate is without sin or wrongdoing here. He's just saying that the sin of the Jews in delivering him up to Pilate is greater. But Pilate is still guilty. He knew that it was because of envy that the Jews had delivered Jesus up to him. And because of that, because he knew Jesus was an innocent man, he should have released Jesus. That was his moral and his legal duty. But he did not. So why then does Jesus say the Jews have the greater sin in this matter? Well, that is because Pilate had not sought Jesus for the purpose of bringing him under his authority, that he might condemn him to death. Instead, the Jews had taken the initiative in bringing this about. You might say Pilate just happened to be the wrong man, or the man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He just happened to be the governor. If it hadn't been for what the Jews were doing, then he would have had no occasion to put Jesus to death. It was the Jews who took the initiative in seeking, apprehending, and delivering Jesus for the purpose of having him put to death. Pilate's position in this situation was a predicament which was in some ways uninvited and unavoidable by himself, and therefore it was to that degree or in that sense not his fault. This was something that was dropped in his lap that he didn't want. The Jews had deliberately sought to arrange Jesus' trial and death, not Pilate. And furthermore, the Jews had the benefit of having observed Jesus' miracles. They heard his teachings. They had known the Old Testament prophecies which identified him as the Messiah. And therefore, they were certainly without excuse in bringing Jesus before Pilate. They were in a position to have known better than to do what they did to Jesus. So, in these ways, Jesus said, "Those who delivered me up to you have the greater sin." Now, having laid out that concept, let me just quickly, if I can manage to be quick about it, mention some ways then in which some sins are greater And this is for the purpose of impressing us with the fact that sin is something that is bad. And I think when we look at the ways in which some sins can be greater, that's going to encourage us to stay away from all sin. First of all, some sins can be greater in that their consequences are less remediable. In other words, it's harder to find a remedy or for them or to fix what has been done wrong. It has been correctly said that some sins are more consequential than others. By that I mean some sins have more serious results attaching to them. Inspector can come out and tell you how much and all of these can come out and fill up your house. Some things in life can be fixed, but there are some things we need to do in life. It's too hard to make them wrong for you. In fact, it can't be made wrong for God. You can just put it back the way it's been done. Sometimes if you break someone's trust, that breaking of trust will always be remembered, and it will always cause off pain and hurt. There are just some things that you can do wrong that are very hard to fix if you can fix them at all. Give you a couple of biblical examples. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. As a result, God says his son will die. Well, despite his intense prayers, his weeping, and he was so intense about his prayers and his weeping while his son was sick that his servants were afraid to tell him that his son had died.
Himself or something. He was so upset about his sick child. God took his child. Anyway, that's what God said he would do because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So, it didn't matter if David prayed for the well-being of his child. Child died anyway. David had done something. As a result, God had decreed this is what would happen. David couldn't fix that with his prayers. Then, of course, there's the example of Esau. Actually, let's turn to Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 and read this passage. There it says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You may know the Old Testament background to this story, how Esau felt famished, like he was going to die if he didn't get some food immediately, and his brother Jacob had some food, and Jacob said, sell me your birthright first. Esau agreed to do that. Many years later, evidently, or years later, I don't know exactly how much later, but years later, apparently, when it was time for him to inherit the paternal blessings or his father's blessings as a result of his birthright, you may remember how Jacob put on a disguise. His father couldn't see very well. And rather than going into all of the story, Jacob got blessed by his father instead of Esau. Well, Esau came in later on expecting to get his father's blessing. His father told him what had happened. Your brother has come and supplanted you. He's come in before you and gotten the blessing. There's not essentially nothing left for you. And Esau just really weeps and cries about this. Please, don't you have even one blessing left for me, Father? And yet the scripture in Hebrews 12, which we've just read, acknowledged that despite the fact that he sought for repentance with tears. Now, what repentance there means the results of repentance. He repented, but his repentance, his tears, didn't do any good. Couldn't change anything. So remember, that's the point. Some sins are greater because they can a change cannot be effected. They can't. The consequences of those sins cannot be fixed. Secondly, some sins are greater simply because they involve more people. They not only affect the sinner, but they affect other people as well. And what makes these sins so tragic, so terrible, is that sometimes they can even hurt the people who are quite innocent. So, the more people a sinner drags into sin with him, or into the consequences of sin with him, the greater the harm done, and the more blameworthy he is. The smoker, for instance, may only kill himself. But the drunkard, well, he may get into a car behind the wheel in an inebriated state. He may get out on the road, and he may kill others. And so he drags down them with him. In that sense, his drunkenness is the more serious sin. Now, this reason especially applies to leaders and teachers and parents. Anybody who is in a position to influence others. Jesus, as a matter of fact, felt so strongly about this that he says in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 6 and 7, that if you have a part in the loss of one of his disciples, see, he portrays these disciples as little children, then you're in serious trouble, if I may paraphrase it that way. Let me just read specifically what he said in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. Matthew 18, 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's bad enough if your sin hurts you, but it's even worse, it's greater, if your sin hurts somebody else. And for this reason, James said in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because teachers are in a position where they could, if they're not careful, teach something that is false and lead to the loss of other souls. Not only the loss of their own soul, but the loss of those souls who hear them and believe the false message that they teach. So be careful, teachers. Remember, also, you have a responsibility. If you're going to teach others, you have to be willing to live it yourself and not be a hypocrite. So, some sins can be more serious. They can be greater because they involve more or other people, not just the sinner himself. Third, some sins are greater because they set or encourage a pattern of thoughts or behavior which lead to other sins. Some sins tend to corrupt the heart and begin a pattern, a lifestyle of wrongdoing. You know, it's been said that some sins are difficult to commit just once. I don't think I've heard it in a while, but some of you at least may remember the old Pringles potato chips ad. Remember that? Said, can't eat just one. Bet you can't eat just one, I think was the way it went. Was it Lay's? Pringles is not Lay's. I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to change my outline. I thought it was Pringles. Okay. All right. All right. We'll not argue about it now. We can check it out later on. Okay. Well, at least it wasn't a scriptural mistake. Okay. So that's one of the lesser sins. Okay. But some sins, like drug abuse, entice and addict their victims with the false idea that they can sin just once. Indeed, this is the problem. This is the danger of all sin. All sin holds out the promise that you can sin just once, and then when you're ready, you can quit. Well, the thing is, some people, the sinners, just never want to quit. So one sin encourages the next and makes it easier to commit. Because once the conscience, which is a barrier to sin, is breached, then there is nothing to stop the sinner. They might reason, well, I did it one time and I got away with it. I can do it twice. I can do it three times or more. And I can likewise can get away with it. Maybe for a few times, it'll get away with it. But eventually it catches up with them. I like this analogy. Sin is like running water on the ground, on the earth. You know what running water on the earth tends to do, don't you? Tends to erode or cut out a channel, especially if the earth is, well, not just rock, but something that is fairly loose. They've been having some big floods out in Texas this past week, and I can imagine that those floods have really cut through the earth and created new channels or widened the old channels. That's the nature of water. Running water cuts a channel. And once it has cut that channel, it tends to continue running in that channel. That's what sin does. It cuts a channel for us. And it continues to run in that channel. That channel has become our lifestyle eventually. The Bible speaks of the impossibility of getting some sinners to repent. Can the leopard change his spots? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, then you also can quit sinning, he said, which means they can't. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 31 and 32, reference is made to the unpardonable sin. The only sin that is unpardonable is the one that people will not or cannot repent of. And that's the point. Sometimes people can become so accustomed to sin that for all practical purposes, they find it impossible to quit. And I believe that is the reasoning of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, where he refers to the fact that it is impossible to renew someone to repentance. They have just become so accustomed to sinning that they cannot bring themselves to give it up. And nothing anybody says can get them to do that. That's a scary thought and ought to keep us away from sin. So, sin can be more serious if it sets a pattern of misbehavior. Fourth, some sins are greater because they require forethought, planning, and conscious effort. Even our human judicial systems recognize the difference between murder or other crimes which are premeditated, and those which are not premeditated but may be what we call crimes of passion. The idea is that a person is somehow less responsible for his actions, which are provoked by unanticipated events, than those about which he has time to think. If you have time to think about it, you should have time to reason out what you ought to do and come to the correct decision. Now, that does not clear of guilt those who commit crimes of passion, because they should have control over their spirits. They should have prepared themselves beforehand for situations like that, so that when the time came, when they would be provoked to anger, they will have developed the self-control. So I'm not trying to clear those who are guilty of sins or crimes of passion. I'm saying, though, that people who have time to think about what they should do, and they do what is wrong nevertheless, those people might be said to be guilty of greater sins. So if a person has time to think about the action and he has time to come to his senses, then he ought to be able to determine that this is not the course of action that he should be pursuing. So this is what makes sin so bad. God has provided His Word to tell us how we ought to behave. He has given us time and opportunity to study it, to apprise ourselves, get it into our minds, what His Word says, so that if when we're faced with problematical situations and we're provoked to sin, we can call upon what and recall what the Bible has said about situations like this and forego sinning. People are not generally, if ever, faced with situations in which they must make spur-of-the-moment decisions about right and wrong. Now, you might say, that doesn't sound right to me. Well, it really flows from what I've just been saying. We have a responsibility. And folks, this is what we're doing today. We're training ourselves, okay? We're together to find out what the Word of God says. We're here to apprise ourselves of its teachings so that we can't claim ignorance of God's law. We're here to encourage one another to practice self-control in our daily lives. But generally, this is not what people are doing. They're not thinking about, what should I do if I were in this situation? Perhaps it doesn't even occur to them to think about hypothetical situations and how the Word of God would apply in those situations and therefore what they ought to do. And that's why I say, if people have been living as they should, thinking as they should, studying God's Word as they should, then they should not be faced with these spur-of-the-moment decisions about what is right or wrong. Sometimes, for instance, to use a classic example, people might be faced with a decision about whether or not to go to the assemblies of God's people or whether to do this. Well, it's been observed that, sometimes these situations will come up. But listen, haven't we already made up our minds what we would do in situations like this? The story is told about how one time a lady, I guess, was leaving the assemblies, and she stopped the preacher at the door and said, "Brother so-and-so, aren't there times when, you just don't want to go to church on Sunday morning or whatever? You just don't feel like going, and you want to do something else. And don't you have difficulty then going to church or making that decision to go?" And he said, "No, sister, I made that decision a long time ago when I was baptized into Christ. That decision was already made by the time I came to this situation. I just had to apply the decision that had already been made." And that's the way it is with so many situations in our lives. The Lord tends to give people much time in which to contemplate whether or not they should sin, and if they do sin, nevertheless, to consider whether or not they ought to repent. I'm reminded of the fact that in Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said regarding man, apparently before He would bring the flood upon the world, "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God apparently was going to give 120 years more to people to straighten up. He gave the Israelites opportunity again and again and again. In Numbers 14, chapter verses 22 and 23, it says that the Israelites in the wilderness had rebelled against Him 10 times. He didn't punish them by forbidding them to go into the land of Canaan the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time, and so on. 10 times, He says, "You've rebelled against Me or disobeyed Me." He gave them plenty of opportunities. There's the example of Ananias and Sapphira, Christians who lied about how much money they had given from the sale of their land. And Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5, "Listen, while you had the land, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was the money still not yours?" Again, I'm paraphrasing here, but he's saying, listen, you didn't have to sell the land. And even after you sold the land, you didn't have to give all of the money or any of the money. This is something that's voluntary. But to give some of the price of the land, but then to portray it and give it out as though you've given all of what you got for the land, that's lying. And that was the problem right there. But he pointed out, listen, you have opportunities to stop in this process. You know, at least a couple of them that Peter mentions. You had those opportunities. And then the wife comes in and she says the same lie that the husband does. It's interesting to note that Peter's fair about this. He gives her the opportunity to incriminate herself or to show herself to be innocent. She showed herself to be wrong. In Revelation 2, verse 21, reference is made to the fact that the Lord had given people, Christians who had gone off into sin, time to repent. Time. So sins are more serious then. If people have put forethought into them, they've put planning, they've put conscious effort, they've taken the time to plan it all out and premeditate it, that's more serious because then they've had time also to back away and say, you know, I'm having second thoughts about this. I shouldn't do it. Last of all, I'm sorry, I should. Okay, here we are. Sins are greater when they are committed knowingly. This is to say that some sinners know that what they are doing is wrong, but they do it anyway. There are many Bible examples of people who were judged according to their knowledge or ignorance of the lawful nature of their acts. For instance, I'm reminded of the one talent man in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew, the 25th chapter. He says, Master, you know, I knew you to be a hard man, and I went and buried my talent. And Jesus says, throws his words back at him and says, you knew what kind of master I was. You knew I was demanding. And yet you went, despite that, you went and buried your talent anyway. In Luke, the 12th chapter, and here's one I will specifically turn to and read with you. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. It says there, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So, if we had the opportunities to know, or we knew, we had that knowledge in our heads, but we did not act accordingly, then it's going to go harder on us. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, in connection with this, there is a passage that we ought to look at specifically. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul is talking about his pre-conversion life and how bad he was. He says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly, he says, in unbelief. Now, there is a willful type of ignorance. People can refuse to come to the light that their deeds might be shown for what they really are. But Paul here was shown mercy, it says, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, notice here that it doesn't say that Paul was forgiven because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. It says he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And some people might say, well, isn't that the same thing? He was shown mercy and that he was forgiven. Well, ultimately, but he was also shown mercy in that the Lord appeared to him, told him that he was wrong. Paul still had the choice then to obey the Lord or not. So Paul was not given automatic pardon of his sins because he sinned in ignorance. But he was shown mercy in that he was informed of his sin and given the opportunity to to repent. I would submit to you that God shows us the same mercy today. We hear His Word. We have the opportunity to review our lives in the light of His Word. He is showing us mercy and giving us time, opportunity, even incentive to repent. But still, it's our choice to repent or not to repent. The one who deliberately commits sin or crime then is recognized as being at a higher level of rebellion. For he not only does wrong, but he desires or prefers to do what is wrong. So in conclusion then, I think we can see, why am I, keep bobbing back here. In conclusion then, we can see that there are some sins which are greater than others in the senses that I've been talking about. In putting it all together, I hope that we will be impressed with the seriousness of sin in general. And not think of little sins, there being a category of little sins, by way of thinking it's all right to sin or we can get away with this. If anything, these points that I have brought to your attention ought to lead us to recognize that there is no sin that is safe to commit. So the Christian must beware lest he be guilty of virtually any sin. For with the passing of time, those things which might seem to make sins less serious become fewer and fewer. And it gets worse and worse. And again, as I said previously, that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. We're a day after Halloween, and a lot of people might have been out scaring others. But I tell you, sin is the scariest thing that there is. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to put on Christ in baptism. Let me tell you, that's what the Bible tells you need to do. But remember I said toward the beginning of the lesson that there's a lot involved in believing in God or Christ. It means submitting to Him, obeying Him. And in order to truly obey the Lord and become a child of God, having heard the Word of God, we must really believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be willing to place our trust in Him for our salvation rather than depending upon ourselves for our salvation, as though we can be good enough to earn our salvation. We must repent of our sins, turn our back upon them. And then we must confess our faith in Christ and be immersed or baptized in a body of water for the remission of our sins. Not that the water washes away our sins, the blood of Christ does that. But only as we submit to God's command to be baptized in that body of water. If you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have strayed away, you've allowed sin to take hold of you, perhaps because you've not treated it as seriously as you should have, and as a result have brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church, and you want to let people know that you're sorry for that and ask for our prayers and our encouragement as you henceforth live as you should, we also invite and encourage you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together we stand and sing.